minor prophet book. Malachi was the prophet during the time of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, if you recall his ministry, he was one of the ones that came back after Judah had been exiled and to Babylon. And they made their way back. And Ezra, he is highlighted in the book that bears his name as the one who came to restore the temple. Nehemiah came back, and you can read the wonderful story from the beginning to the end of how the Lord laid on his heart a burden to restore the gates and the walls and get the place safe for the children of God to return. The correlation between Nehemiah 13, 10 through 20, and the beginning of our text is that the message which Malachi delivers to Israel is from the Lord, just as Nehemiah was speaking harshly about what was going on after the children of Israel had spent a generation in Babylon under different leadership of the Medo-Persians and Greece and Rome, and now they make their way back. You would think that they set the course back on the right path. And it went that way for a while, but like most things in most situations, when we're stirred up spiritually, when we're convicted of sin and we make those things right and we repent and we're setting on a new course, we kind of get a little weary in well-doing. We forget from where we've come, and all of a sudden we have ourselves back in the same mindset. Maybe not as bad as before, but certainly not as good as it should be. And so the Lord directs Malachi to present messages to the people of God. And the people had involved themselves from the time of their return from their Babylonian captivity to the time in which they settled back into Israel. Their priests began to wander. These religious scholars and the servers within the temple were kind of going astray. The people became ritualistic worshipers. In other words, they lost the heart of their ministry and began to go about what their forefathers had done and just going along with the ritual. We need to be here on the Sabbath. We need to do this. We need to do that. We need to offer this sacrifice. If I don't show up, the priest will be knocking on my door. I don't want him bothering me. I'll just show up. Now, this takes about 400 years. This scenario of Malachi takes place about 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Malachi, the next to the last Old Testament prophet, was preparing the way for the last prophet who we discover in the New Testament, and his name is John the Baptist. He is still, that time scenario seems a bit strange going from the Old Testament to the New Testament, but dispensationally it is within the dispensation of law. And God had already designed not only for Malachi to be the last prophet under the canopy of the Old Covenant, but also preparing John the Baptist, the as far as lineage is concerned, the cousin of the Lord Jesus, and he's the one that is preparing the way. He speaks of the fact that he is unworthy to unlatch the sandal of Jesus. He speaks in terms of Jesus needing to increase and John the Baptist needs to decrease. And so as this moves forward, we find that several times in this book of Malachi, the phrase "wherein" is mentioned. It's used by the religious leaders as verbal leverage between themselves and God. And I just want to highlight these for a moment, and then we'll read the first section of chapter 1. If you'll notice in verse number 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Then we go down to verse number 6, and at the end there, after the Lord speaks to them about his relationship with them, and the priests are in the midst of being found out for their ill-doing, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? We're doing this work. We're religiously involved. We're doing what we're supposed to do. So what's going on, Lord? What's the big deal? Wherein have we despised thy name? Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. We go down to chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Then chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Then verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Or wherein have we done this? You know, it is interesting to me that as I have read through this very short minor prophet, the attitude that seems to rise to the top of the discussion between the Lord and the priest, and it's constantly, wherein, wherein? You say this, Lord, but where's the problem? Where's the problem? God, it's not that big of a deal. Do we ever think that way? We may not say that in our prayer to the Lord. We may not say that to someone who's trying to help us. But the idea of, is that really so bad? That little thought, that little attitude, that snarky opinion, that holier-than-thou attitude, which is really what's going on here, this idea that I'm the all-knowing one, and Lord, you're bothering me right now with all of these questions. It's almost like a parent with a child discussion, to be frank. This questioning became an argument and at the same time a defense. They were arguing with God about his love and keeping his promises and defending their wickedness. Is it really that bad? Now, we have to pause here for a moment. The pausing is for us to be able to look back. Where did Israel come from? They came from being judged for the very same things that they are now doing again. You see these attitudes on display throughout your reading of the Old Testament. You find in Exodus, for instance, Moses is up on the mountain receiving the commandments from God, and he hears the noise. He's wondering if it is a battle going on. He's wondering if there's some kind of war taking place. And he goes down and finds that it's not a war, it's not a battle. Not the kind that we would think of anyway. It becomes a display of living after the world, going after the world's ideas and the world's opinions of how one should worship God. And so what do? They're dancing around this idol, this golden calf, something that they had seen in Egypt, and they take their imagination and put it on display in this golden calf idol. So many times, Christians down through the years have gotten caught up in thinking a little bit over here and considering a little bit over here and all of a sudden presenting something that is not honoring to the Lord. And all the while we find that the people, the priest in particular, are arguing with God about his love for them. God, if you really loved us, you'd do this for us. God, if you really loved us, you would let this happen. God, if you really loved us, you'd be answering these prayers. God, if you were really a God of your word, you'd be keeping your promises. How haughty, arrogant is that? And yet at the same time, they're defending their wicked ways. Verses 1 through 5, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. Notice whose burden it is. It's not Malachi's. It becomes Malachi's, but it's the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Now, we have to understand the word hate here isn't the kind of hate that we're thinking. He made a preferential choice in Jacob over Esau. Verse 3, and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. He chose evil. He chose the world. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, I'll destroy it. And they shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eye shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Really, our first point here is a discovery of this question. Have we forgotten the preciousness of God's love? Can a nation like Israel, collectively, North Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, can they collectively forget about God's love? I suppose as much as people who come to the realization that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For them, for me, for you. Is it easy for us to go after something rather than to continue being faithful to the one who gave us more than we deserve? What brings us to a place of questioning God's love? I think we find it here in this text. Israel's thinking back to the conflicts of the past. God, why? If you really loved us, why did you let this happen? Are we not tempted to think those same thoughts or say those same God, if you really cared, why'd you let this break? Why'd you let this accident happen? Why is this one sick? Why? Conflicts of the past. And then there's the challenges of the present. Throughout these three chapters, the challenges of the present really seem to be consuming the people, including the priests. The priests are the ones who are the voice of the people, the ones to whom God is speaking. God has told us that he loves us. Verse 2, I have loved you. What should that spark in the mind and in the heart of the priests? Yes, God loves us. Yes, God cares for us. Yes, God delivered us. Yes, he spanked us and had us exiled to Babylon. But he brought us back. He loves us. He restored to us. He promised that he would do that. God does love us, even in the midst of being corrected. Just as God showed Israel his love In verses 2 through 5, it keeps talking about Esau and Jacob, and he's saying, I chose Jacob. I care for Jacob. Jacob is Israel. Israel is God's people. Israel is the apple of God's eye. Just as in today's dispensation of the church, we are told in Scripture that Christ loves the church. What is the church doing in response to that love? Love should be reciprocated. You love me, I love you. Jesus said, you've not loved me first, I have loved you. You love me because I love you. I've demonstrated that love to you. I've demonstrated that affection and that compassion and that forgiveness and that grace to you. Where's the love in return? Reminds me of the words that Paul had written in Romans chapter 9. And in that parenthetical section of chapters, we find in chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul is writing about Israel and addressing them with regard to all the things that are covered in verses 1 through 8. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 9, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God has shown his affection, his compassion, his care, his kindness, his mercy, his grace to Israel. Has he not done the same for the church? Has he not done the same for us? God has shown us his love and has expressed that, and others have recorded it, as we find in our New Testament, Ephesians 2:7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 3:18, because even Christ once suffered concerning sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Indeed, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. How about the verses from 1 John 4 that we went over some couple of months ago? By this was the love of God revealed in us, because God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we should live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son a propitiation for our sins. Again, God, that word propitiation means that God gave a satisfying gift, a satisfying sacrifice, his Son, to appease his wrath and to achieve his goal so that we might be forgiven. God did all the work. We must not just believe it, we must receive it and act accordingly to it. Have we forgotten the preciousness of God's love? Secondly, in verses 6 through 14, I'll not be dealing with every verse here, but the question comes, have we followed the polluted priests, which is what Israel had done? They followed the attitude of the polluted priests. If you can come up with a better title for them, I welcome that. But verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, my respect, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? O priests that despise my name, and ye say, where we despised your name? Here's how you despised my name, priests. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. What does God require at the altar? Not just the act, but the attitude, the heart behind it. We should abundantly lavish the Lord with love and respect, whether it's in public worship or whether it is in our own private worship. Time spent with God is one thing. The heart behind the time spent with God is what he desires. Verse 8, and ye offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? You're not giving your best to the master. You're giving the sick animal, the blind animal, the lame animal. Well, I was going to die anyway. Let's use this one. Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. You see how the offering is connected to the person? Now, don't consider the offering and the offering plates the same idea, but I think that there could be a line of application to that. But we're to be, according to Romans 12, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is what Paul calls our reasonable service. It's the very least that God expects from us. To be a living sacrifice, totally dedicated, totally consecrated to the Lord, not compartmentalizing my relationship with God. Husbands and wives, you're not to be compartmentalizing your love for each other. I'll just compartmentalize my love for my wife when she calls me to eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner. That's not real love. That's basically an affection because it's convenient. It is very, very, very easy for us to take what the world has been propagating for years and years and years. Don't let your religion get in the way of your living. Our worth of living as a Christian is Jesus Christ. That's the relationship that should get in the way of every decision and talk and attitude that we have. It's not for me. It's for him. And this is what the priests, after just such a short period of time, after having come back from being exiled in a place that was the world, and they carried the world back and began to live like the world again. Yet with new players, with new roles, with new ideas, it was still the world. They had forgotten God's love. And God says, leave your polluted worship at the gate. Don't bring it in here. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? If you love me, keep my commandments. It's not compartmentalizing those commandments. He put an S on the end of that word for a reason. It's all of them. Because they're all connected to the God who gave them by his authority. Pollution is not honoring to God. Pollution is not protecting the best of God. Pollution is not valuing spiritual privileges. Think about some of the privileges that you have as a Christian. Being able to open the Word of God and have some measure of understanding to it now because of the one who indwells you, the Holy Spirit. We all struggle with things that we don't clearly understand, or maybe struggle with how to apply it accurately. But that's a privilege. And if we harbor ill feelings and sensuous thoughts in our hearts, that's not honoring the Lord. That's polluting. How about the pollution within our prayer lives? The lack of it can also be considered pollution. Pollution in abusing that which is dedicated to God. Again, I come back to our being. We're to be living sacrifices, wholly acceptable, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Are we renewing our minds? Are we actively engaging in the Word so that we take the privilege of His salvation and make it something of a trophy of His grace? Pollution by not bringing our best. How we in our society today are so quick to reduce things down rather than to climb our way up. Now, just a little off of this, a little off of that, that's no big deal. We'll just do this instead. It's always a downward shift, never an upward shift, it seems. And bringing our best includes all of this so far. Our best with our attitude, our best with our heart, our best of our giving, our best of our living, our best of our service. The hymn, "Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free." Yielding to Him. Not yielding to everything else and then saying, "Well, Lord, I'm sorry, I ran out of time." Then we come to verse 10. What is God's holy resolve in all of this? "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand." In other words, oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the door to all this, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Again, he's talking to the priest. He's talking to the supposed spiritual leaders. Just shut the door. It'd be better for you to shut the doors of a church than for you to come in and have partial worship. To give your less than your best. Just shut the door. Now the idea or the attitude here isn't shutting it once and for all. The idea is shut it until it's right. Shut it until you're right, priest. Shut it till you're right, someone who will speak out against this. Who is even among you that will shut the doors, that you'll not kindle fire on my altar in vain? Literally, there is no delight to me in you, is what Jehovah is saying here. I will not be pleased with any food offering from you. It makes one think, doesn't it? Makes me think. Is there ever a time that I was just so carnal in my service for the Lord that the Lord says it'd be better for you to have just flipped hamburger somewhere. To a point where you're not dedicated to me. You're dedicated to other ideas, other schemes, other plans, other thoughts. Your pursuit of life is for this over here, not for me. Similar questions should be asked by all of God's people. God asks whether there is anyone who will shut the doors of abused worship. I gave you a scenario, some of you a scenario not too long ago of one of my nephews who was on the pulpit, chairman of the pulpit committee. Actually, their church was in need of a pastor, and they did all their research, they did everything well, and they came to a point of decision. There was agreement. It seemed like several months, things went by, went so well, and all of a sudden, out of this pastor's mouth came some heresy. Now, my nephew wasn't going to stand up in church and say, nope, all of you out, or go up on the platform and take that new pastor by the scruff of his collar and drag him out the door and say, go find somewhere else. But he did stand up. He did leave. And that isn't fun. It wasn't for pettiness. It wasn't for personal differences. Those are never good reasons. Is because there was a blatant attack on the truth of God's word. And I referred this similar scenario this morning in our Bible time. Churches all of a sudden begin to shift away from God's word. It seems like so very few leave. They just stay in the same place because that's all they've ever known. They have dear friends in those places, and sometimes that becomes the object for the reason for staying. And the call here is, isn't there anybody to shut the door to this? Now, it's not that God's called us to go and shut every door in Berks County. I'm sure some of us would be tempted, but we dare not. We need to take our invested interest in our church and guard the doors. Guard them, not for our sake. Guard them for God's testimony. God would rather shut the doors to the temple than to allow cheapened worship, lowering the esteem of God to the public. God would rather remove the priests than to be robbed of his worship. See, God can still be worshiped without the priest. God can still be worshiped without a pastor. The objective is God. Not man. The focal point, the target of our lives should be God, supremely God, and nothing or no one else. Priests wouldn't even accept a sacrifice until they had gotten their share first. Me first. Me. I'm the important one. Don't you know, after all, God appointed me to be the priest. 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 4. Again, for the sake of time, I'll just touch on one text here. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have some interesting activity going on. Verse 12, 1 Samuel 2. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Eli was a priest. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant came and said unto the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. You have a similar account in chapter 4 with much greater conclusions to that event. They take something that God designed, turn it into something for themselves. God abhors it. He detests it. And I wonder, is there anything that God could put his finger on that he detests in our own private worship, where in his opinion, it's us first rather than him first? In our public worship, would there be something that God would say, it appears to be you first and not me first? In fact, there were places in Scripture where Gentiles were offering better sacrifices to the Lord than the Jews. It's too bad when the unsaved people sacrifice more for their religion than do those of us who truly know the Lord. We see the dedication of many who are in false religions, actively giving, doing, serving. And then to bring this into our New Testament context, into our dispensation of the church, we too are taught that we are priests through Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer what? Spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it bears the question, what's acceptable to God? Attitude behind the action, not the action alone. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I've already referenced it several times. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, not dead or almost dead. Giving our best to the Master, not our leftovers, not our late night Saturdays, but our all day, all week. Hebrews 13, 15, then through him let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God always. That is the fruit of our lips. What are we saying about God throughout the day? How are we praising him? That is a sacrifice to God that can be acceptable, where we confess his name, both in private and in public. The next verse in Hebrews 13, 16, we're not to be forgetful of doing good and sharing, for with God, this is well-pleasing. Giving ourselves, not just our trinkets, our leftovers. Are we bringing him our best? This is what is behind the entire structure of Malachi. Malachi the prophet, alongside Nehemiah. Nehemiah leaves for a period of time. Malachi becomes the voice of God to the people and saying, listen, awake, awaken yourself. You're going backwards. You're not going forward. You're stagnant. You're stale. You're cold. You're indifferent. You're lethargic. Are we giving him our best or only what is convenient? We can give something that is not really our best effort in giving. And we can hear this little statement of, wherein, God, are you not pleased? I spent an extra hour at work day back in the spring. I did a little extra cleaning of the church this day. I gave a little this over here. And I'm preaching to myself here too. Well, God, I spent hours putting this message together. Isn't that enough? Where's the heart? God's interested in the heart. Well, God, I'll give you some time when it's convenient. If I get up early enough, I'll be there. I'll serve you as long as it makes me happy. If I don't like it, I'll figure something else out. This idea of convenience with time, convenience with service. Well, I really don't like doing it. I can do it, but it really isn't my best thing to do. Convenience implies comfort, easiness. I wasn't real good at shoveling and raking rocks ever in my life. I think I've told this story. One of the first things I did as a junior in Bible college, had to spend a summer with a pastor and do whatever he wanted me to do. I wanted to be teaching. I wanted to be preaching. I wanted to do these things. And for the first 2 weeks, he gave me a wheelbarrow, a shovel, and a rake. He said, you'll find two or three piles down at the end of the driveway. They just dumped them off. We need to get the parking lot restoned. And I remember grumbling with inside. I gave a sweet smile, of course, on the outside. But inside, what in the world am I doing? What is this? This isn't ministry, blah, 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 and all the awful things were bubbling up inside of me. That was serving Jesus, and I did a lousy job of it. Oh, the parking lot looked wonderful. I don't think God was too pleased. He would have rather I walked away that day than to say I was doing something in the name of the Lord. How convicting that is every time I revisit that in my mind. A wise man will recognize that time is not his. We must review our opinion of time. Do we consider it ours to spend or the Lord's to invest? How well do we invest our time for God? Evangelism, outreach, visiting, prayer time, Bible study, maybe even helping. Teaching? Are we available? Are we usable for the Lord? A right relationship with the Lord, we learn in this particular section, all comes down to our heart for God, not just looking to plug holes, filling gaps. The difficulties we discover in Malachi 1 are connected to the people and the priests not having a proper view or an expression of their relationship with the Lord. It took a back seat. Now, if you were to walk up to them and say, do you love the Lord? Oh, yeah, I love the Lord. Do you know him? Absolutely. He spoke to our fathers and our forefathers. How do you think we got here? They tell you the story of how God delivered them into judgment and pulled them back and brought them home, and how the temple was rebuilt and the walls were rebuilt. They could tell you the story and they'd get excited about it. But we already have God's opinion of what they knew and what they did. They didn't love God. God didn't receive it as love. Unlike what many other prophets had faced, Malachi and his contemporaries were living in an uneventful waiting period of time, when God seemed to have forgotten his people. They're enduring poverty, even though they're back home. Foreign domination was continuing to threaten them. Nothing momentous had occurred, and they inferred this to mean God's presence had gone away. It no longer was filling the temple. It's because of all these problems. But if they had just spent a little time thinking things through, compared to what they knew from God, or sat down with the priest and saying, hey, could you share with me some of the things from God's word? And then, I hate to use this phrase, but I think we'll all understand it, the light bulb would go on. Oh, it's not that God doesn't love me. It's that I'm not loving him. It's not that God doesn't want to meet with me. It's that I'm not meeting with him. It's not that God doesn't want to bless service and bless my church. It's that I'm not serving, or serving carelessly in his church. We hate deadness. We don't embrace death well. We don't like to drive down roads that once were filled with life and vibrancy and no longer seem to even be in existence. There was, when I grew up in South Jersey, we lived not too far away from a strip of stores. We had our grocery store. We had a department store, for those of you that remember Grant's. That was one or two of you. On the other end. And then we had little shops in between, a bakery that I used to deliver papers to every morning for a free donut. You have the laundromat. You had the deli shop. You had the drugstore. The candy store in the front of it, it was a booming little strip of stores. Then the department store left, a couple of the other stores left, then the grocery store left. Certain things began to leave, and all that was left was the laundromat. Last I noticed, there's nothing in there. What happened? There was no life. But why is there no life? Because nobody's invested. Nobody's interested. And I hope that's not true of your relationship with the Lord. I trust that that is something that you are tender-hearted about, sensitive to. I don't want to drift from the Lord. I don't want to think I'm okay when I'm not. I want to keep my focus on Christ. I want to be in the Word, and I want to grow, and I want to be encouraged. And more than that, I want people to know that I love Jesus as he loves me. Father, we ask today that you would help us to glean from the lessons of Malachi chapter 1. That opening question is, wherein have we not loved you? It is a very soul-disturbing question that I believe each of us need to consider. we really loving Jesus? That love being demonstrated in obeying his commandments, giving of our time, being totally consecrated and dedicated as Romans 12, 1 and 2 charge us to be, being thoughtful of our worship, both at home and at church, being aware of our sacrifices by our way of praising him and by striving to serve him. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here today who does not have the assurance of their salvation, that they would understand that you do love them. And you demonstrated that love on the cross when you sent your only son, Jesus, to die on that cross, to pay for the sin, to provide forgiveness, and to bring them into the family of God. Lord, I pray that if there is one here like that, that they would settle that matter once and forever today. For the rest of us, Lord, we know how easy it is to become indifferent and cold-hearted to the things that are familiar to us. May our condition as a child of God have a fresh appreciation, that we express it to you with thanksgiving and gratitude, that we would engage in service and obedience to you because we love you, not because we have to. May what we do today and are involved with already have a rekindled purpose of loving you and honoring you and promoting you in every detail of what you have given to us to do for you. Lord, we need you. We need your help. We ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen.